I do this as I'm able to in my study time, but we've got to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is probably one of the most attacked books in the Old Testament, mainly because of the what King James words whale story, or some Bibles say huge fish or great fish. It's kind of funny if you look at the New American Standard Bible for the translation of the Hebrew word for fish or great fish in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. And it has sea monster, I think, there, something like that. We'll get to those just here directly. But there are different translations of that. But because of the, as is claimed today, impossibility of a whale swallowing a human being, then people say, oh, the book of Jonah is completely fictitious and must just be a parable or an allegory. And so I think it's detracted from the significance of the book and of the story. The fact of the matter is we'll talk about God prepared the great fish. We may not know what that is. It may not be extant today. There's no telling what it was. It could have been some type of prehistoric creature. We don't really know that had survived. You know, there are some things that have had survived for some time. I've run across pictures of different types of creatures that maybe they found the last one 300 or 400 years ago. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about that, because what matters is God prepared the fish. God may have designed the fish exclusively for that purpose. That's the way miracles work. Miracles just work that way. And that's why miracles are to be believed. They're not to be explained. So we won't spend a lot of time on that. But maybe it's that reason. Maybe because, for example, you see that when Jonah attempted to flee from God's presence and impossibility, Thad just read the classic Old Testament illustration and example on why that's impossible. God's presence is everywhere in the universe. He's omniscient. His person, his being is not spread all over the universe, but his knowledge is. And so he's omniscient and he knows everything about every place. So that's a big lesson that we learned there, the Psalm 139 lesson. But some say because it was Joppa, the port city of Joppa, where Jonah attempted to sail out of there, you know, and to flee God's presence and to head to Tarshish across the Mediterranean Sea. Since it was Joppa, then the book must be allegorical. Why would that be? Anybody remember Joppa in the New Testament? Peter was at Joppa. Peter was at Joppa when God gave word to him, Acts chapter 10, to go to the Gentiles and teach them. Well, Jonah was the prophet of the Old Testament that went to Gentiles to teach them. So that must be make the book allegorical completely. No, that's just not enough. That's not enough. Those two things are not enough. The book is clearly historical. It is clearly historical and factual. And that's the way Christians, typically conservative Bible students, follow the book and use the book. When it comes to Jonah, the first verse reminds us automatically of another verse in the Bible. And that verse, the other verse, is 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. And it's helpful to understand the background of Jonah and his other work. Jonah was kind of a statesman, really, according to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam. That would be Jeroboam the second, not the old Jeroboam, the original one. But he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah. Notice it says, which he spoke by his servant Jonah. Well, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 describes Jonah as a prophet. The son of Amittai. Now, that's also stated in Jonah 1:1. So this is clearly talking about the same man. The reason that's helpful is because it helps us date Jonah, the book of Jonah. Jonah's work, interestingly, you think about the city of Joppa with Jonah and Peter, that would put him 800 years before Peter in Acts chapter 10. He was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was just a few miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. So you have a prophet from Galilee. Since we know that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam, that puts it, we know the dates would be from about 790 to 749 B.C. That's when Jonah's work took place. Initially, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, you see that he was at work with Jeroboam, working, seems like, hand in glove. Jonah, the mouthpiece of God in this matter. But when Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were regaining territory. So, historically, that's interesting. Keep that in mind as we think about the plot of the book of Jonah. I may go ahead and run through that. You know, you never have time to read an entire book when you're preaching on something like this, a series on things like the minor prophets. But keep in mind what happened with Jonah. Jonah was chosen by God to go to Nineveh. He was chosen to go to Nineveh and preach to it, and preach that they were going to be destroyed if they did not repent. Keep in mind that Nineveh, of course, was a godless city, and it was also a non-Jewish population. These were Gentiles. So Jonah is instructed to go. Not only is he instructed to go preach to Gentiles, he's instructed to preach to the very Gentiles who were in the immediate process of destroying his country. Why would you want to deliver them? Why would you want to help them? So what happened? Jonah 1, Jonah chapter 1, Jonah said, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to run away. And then we learned the valuable lesson about the presence of God, the omniscience of God. There are miracles that you read about in Jonah chapter 1, a miracle of a storm that came up that was very concerning to the sailors. When Jonah boarded the ship, didn't get too far, it doesn't seem. And this started to happen, and then you read about him being cast overboard and a miraculous calm. That's another miracle. And then you read about the great fish swallowing him. That's another miracle. At the end of the book, you read about a plant, a gourd or some type of plant that miraculously grew and shaded him, comforted him. That's another miracle. So Jonah also is a prophet that had miracles around him. But you remember that after the story of being swallowed by the whale, the prayer of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, that's all Jonah 2 is the prayer. And it sequences a bunch of psalms together, showing that Jonah was very familiar with the wording of David's psalms. And then in chapter 3, he repented. And God told him again, go to Nineveh, that wicked city, and prophesy against it. And this time he went. And of course we know the story. Very quickly, the Ninevite people repented. Even the king, he issued a decree, ordered the people to fast, to repent of their wickedness, of their violence. And then Jonah was upset. Chapter 4 is about Jonah and his bad attitude towards the salvation of those people. It's almost hard to describe Jonah as the fully converted preacher. Seems like he was converted in chapter 3, but then in chapter 4, the book ends not really putting him in a positive light. We can only conclude that from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew 16. We'll get into that. We'll talk about the legitimacy of the book, talk about those passages particularly. But let's move on here, and I'll try to stay with my charts a little bit. The interesting thing about Jonah, and this has been talked about a lot, is the brevity, the seeming brevity of his sermon. 8 words. Yet, in 40 days, it says that Nineveh would be overthrown. And some say, so that must have been it. Well, it seems maybe to the words in chapter 3 and verse 4 seem to condense the message, because God talked about their great wickedness. The the text in chapter 3 talked about wickedness and violence. How would they know what to repent of had he not told them? So that's probably more like we would think of as a sermon title there, but it's a condensation of it. Nineveh was a very important city at this time because it was the capital of the then world power, Assyria. That makes Nineveh extremely important. And Nineveh was a world empire from 900 B.C. to about 607 B.C. You begin reading about Assyria right at the end of Solomon's reign. And eventually we know what happened as a result of Assyria and their power. It basically defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and absorbed it. Because you remember their practice was to transplant people from the various countries where they conquered them. They would take them from one place and put them in another, take the people from that place and put them back where the originals were, so that it kept confusion, kept people weakened and unable to regain power naturally. So that, keep in mind, is who you're dealing with here. Jonah was called to preach to that people, the people who would eventually completely destroy his home nation, his own country. Or as I said here, to prolong the life of an enemy nation. It makes it sort of understandable from a human perspective why then he did what he did. By the way, this is a good Jonah. Jonah's a good reading, a good book to learn the lesson of the importance of stay with it. Stay with your reading. Stay with your study. Don't be content with just bits and pieces. Because if you did not read through Jonah chapter 4, the first couple of verses of Jonah 4, you would never fully understand Jonah 1, what his motivations were. It's not until chapter 4, the last chapter in the book, until you read there why he did what he did in fleeing God's presence and defying God's instructions. So, good lesson. We ought to remember that. So what did he do? He said, I'll flee to Tarshish. Now, this is identified with a city in Spain called Tartessus. So this is where he was going. He was going to Tarshish. Why was he going from Nazareth, or from Geth-Hepher, to Tarshish? Because that's about as far as you could go. That was about as far as population was known at this time. And he would go as far as he could go. 2,000 miles. Which is interesting because Nineveh was 500 miles east. That is the other direction of Geth-Hepher. Which means what? He was trying to distance himself from his preaching responsibility. It would have been about 2,500 miles apart. He would have been about 2,500 miles away from where God wanted him. So clearly he had a problem here in his attitude towards his job, towards his instructions. We do read in chapter 3 that there was some, at least, moderate conversion of him. Hard to really classify it at the end of chapter 4. Jonah is a prophet that has a unique position in a number of areas. He was the only minor prophet whose life and career involved the miraculous. You don't see that with the other minor prophets. So you had the storm, the calming of the storm, the great fish, and the gourd, or what's called plant in some other translations. He was the only minor prophet to speak at least mostly, largely, to non-Jewish people. God sent him to Nineveh. There's a great lesson in this. We're going to learn, you know, later in the New Testament that God's intention was always for all men to be saved. Some people had rejected his law earlier than others, or more thoroughly than others, to their discredit. But God's concern was for them. God's concern was for the Ninevites. He wanted them to repent. Now, Jonah, with his bad attitude, did not want them to repent. But God wanted them to repent. The last verse of the book of Jonah is that fascinating verse that talks about God's concern for the children of Nineveh and for animals. Cattle is specifically mentioned there. So we have some things that, larger lessons at work there, God's concern for Jews and non-Jews. Also, and this to me is the most powerful piece of information relating to the historicity of the book, the veracity of the book, inspiration of the book. This would be the most powerful thing. The fact that Jonah is the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus. And not only did Jesus mention Jonah, he actually compared himself to Jonah. That's those verses in Matthew chapter 40 in Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 40 and verses 39 through 40. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. I'll go ahead and read those to remind you because these are important. They show that Jesus validated the book of Jonah. There should be no question about the inspiration of it, the historicity of it, the literalness of it. Jesus here validates the literal accuracy of the book of Jonah, including Jonah being swallowed by some type of great fish that God had. Greek word for that is katos megalos. You hear that mega word in megalos. Big fish. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39 says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And what was that, Jesus? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the..." Now I'm open to the New King James Version here. So I'm not going to read whale. If you were in the Old King James, it says whale there. New King James says great fish. "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The next verse talks about the judgment aspect of it. "The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation," that is the Jewish people, "of the Lord's time." He said the people of Nineveh are going to condemn you. Why? "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is referring to himself. I want you to think about the topics that are covered right there in that reading. But also in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, Jesus mentioned the sign of the prophet Jonah. So twice in his public ministry, Jesus referred to Jonah and validates the literal approach of interpreting the book. Jonah is also the only Old Testament character represented as taking a sailing trip on the Mediterranean. But here's where a lot of controversy comes up with the book. People say, no, it must not be real. The book of Jonah must just be a fiction of some sort. I just made the point, if you read Matthew 12 and particularly verse 40, you will not conclude that it was a book of fiction. There are some problems with claiming this. If the book of Jonah is a fictitious work, then what does that say about Jesus? Really, you invalidate Jesus. You make Jesus wrong if you say the book of Jonah is not real. People need to think about Matthew 12 and verse 40, as well as 16:4, but 12:40 is more thorough, because I want you to think about what we just read in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus put the fish, the great fish, the repentance of the Ninevites, the Lord's own personal death, burial, resurrection, and what else? Verse 41 of Matthew 12. The final judgment in the same category. What do we mean by that? One thing in that list is just as real as the others. So the fish was just as real. Jonah, just as real. As the Lord's what? What do we sometimes call the basic, the fundamental facts of the gospel? And the passage I always use for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what are all represented by the story of Jonah? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But to that we can add the final judgment, all real. Jesus described all of them as reality. So let's not be tempted to make the book of Jonah something less than what Jesus said that it was. One of the things, of course, at the heart of this, you can't avoid this. I thought, well, when I get into a study of the book of Jonah, how much do I want to talk about this? Ironically, what was it? February the 8th, you can look this up. This year, 2025, a kayaker was, and I don't know what the right word would be here, but he was swallowed, at least in his mouth, not, of course, into his stomach, by a humpback whale. That got me interested in that last week, and I thought, I wonder how many times this has happened before. It's happened a lot of times. A whale swallowed, and again, we have to qualify that. We don't mean swallow through the into the stomach. And that's what happened with Jonah, with whatever that great fish was. But a humpback whale's done this several times. You know, they know that great white sharks can swallow humans. That's happened before. So, those things come up. People make these arguments. I have decided that if you're going to answer this, just stick to the actual language of the Scriptures. We can do the research and all. I did a lot of reading on this. Just because I was curious, really. The reality is that the verse says God prepared a great fish. So, since the word fish, if you look up that word fish in a lexicon for the Hebrew word, you look it up, you're going to see everything from fish that men caught to eat to whales. This is the words used back in Genesis chapter 1 for the creation of the fish, which included no telling what at that time. Because we think of sea creatures that are not even around today, that either did not survive the great flood of Noah. It's like that Whale Valley I mentioned. When was that? That in class maybe or something. Recently or maybe last Sunday. Whale Valley in Egypt, where there are all of those skeletal remains of buried of whales, of a certain species of whale. How'd they get there? Now, you know what the evolutionists say. This is foolish. They say, well, we found on them that they had some type of little extremities that may have been legs. And they said, those whales walked. See, if you were to characterize this, if you were to draw a picture of what this thing would look like, you'd have this huge body with these tiny little legs. And theoretically, these whales decided up just one day to think, I'm tired of the sand, I'm tired of the desert. Let's go get in the water. And they decided just to up and walk. Somehow they walked to the water. And they say, it's evolution. That's how it happened. No, it's not even how evolution happens by the scientific definition of evolution. But anyway, that's the argument they make. There's one other argument that's a little better. That it was a species of whale that did not survive the great flood. And they found a bunch of them in Egypt on dry land. But anyway, God prepared the great fish. And if you look up the meaning of the word in the New Testament, the Greek word for katos means great fish. A monster of undefined fish species. Does that fit with the idea maybe of that God could have selected something? The translations have different things. The King James, the American Standard, the Revised Standard Version all have whale. So that's why we think of Jonah being swallowed by a whale, I don't care what you call it, God prepared the thing. God engineered it or prepared it to be able to do what it did. The New King James Version and the English Standard Version have great fish. The New International Version and the Christian Standard Bible have huge fish, which I think is a good translation of the term. Huge fish. And the New American Standard Bible has sea monster, which I believe is possible, because it's something that God designed. Katos megalos. That's what we do know about this. But there are a lot of theories and people, of course. Anyone who wants to attack the book of Jonah, they're going to do it on that point. They're going to say, oh, it says that a man was swallowed by a whale. We know whales are incapable of swallowing human beings. Well, the whales that we know right now that we're all familiar with cannot swallow a human grown man. They're not. That's not what they eat. When a humpback mistakenly rakes in a human on a kayak, you know, here, or a couple of them, what do they do with them immediately? They spit them out immediately. That's what happens, because when they catch that human, it's an accident. They're actually taking in much smaller creatures for their food. Well, let's quickly run through here the book chapter by chapter. As I said, we don't have time to read, but we can do a little bit of a review. We talked about this a little bit, so I'm going to skip over this point. Chapter 1, Jonah's flight, his effort to flee from the presence of God. Psalm 139, 7 through 16, and especially 7 through about 12 there in Psalm 139, show that this would be impossible, because there's nowhere we can go that we can escape the presence of God. We can flee into the heavens. We can go, he said, into Sheol, into the heart of the earth. You can dig a deep hole in the earth, but you cannot get into that and escape the presence of God. I think we talked about all of these. Chapter 2 is an example of Bible corroboration. Here you have a book of the minor prophets, Jonah. And you look at Jonah's prayer, you think, well, but, you know, people of all customs and cultures and religions have been used to praying. So that doesn't prove anything about the legitimacy or inspiration or canonicity, is the right word there, canonicity of the book of Jonah. Well, it does if you look at the content of his prayer. His sentences, his pleas and his observations in that great prayer in Jonah chapter 2 are a series of psalms basically put on end, linked together in a special way to form that effective prayer. I don't know why I have Psalm that says 166. There are 150 psalms, so that's a mistake. I've added one in there that I don't know where it is. I have to look that up later. But chapter 2 is the prayer. And so this is all leading up to Jonah's repentance. God caused, you might add this as an additional miracle, but he caused the great fish to vomit out Jonah. So after being, you read in chapter 2 the description of the depths of the water and all of that, it's like, how do you survive that? Well, this was all a miracle. This was all a miracle. God prepared the great fish. That's how Jonah was able to stay alive through it. But the experience caused him to acknowledge God's greatness and power, and it changed his mind. So he goes and he preaches this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is the most remarkable thing. Nineveh was a city, and I know there's a running debate about how this is to be interpreted, of 3 days' journey. Now, I did some research on this, and really you'd have to add Calna and a couple of other cities in there to sort what we would call today suburbs of Nineveh in order to amass that much ground mass, that much area for 3 days' journey. But he went into the city, a day's journey, and he started preaching. And the first thing you read, like I said, fascinating, because we're talking about a lot of people. This is the capital of Assyria, the world empire. And the king was there. And the people repented. And the king repented. This has led a lot of people to conclude that somehow, either in this message or from witnesses, you know, there were witnesses to everything that was going on with Jonah. The sailors on the boat, they were witnesses. They were asking, what can we do? What can we do? The storm's going to cause us all to die here. Why should we innocent people die for this one man? He finally threw him overboard. You remember in chapter 1. They reluctantly did that, to their credit. But they finally did that. And God had prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah. I am convinced, I've concluded with others that I have read, that there must have been more to this story than just these 8 words. These people must have been familiar with this miracle. But anyway, they repented, the king repented, it says, in sackcloth and ashes. He didn't just repent. He said, you know what, we're going to all repent. And he issued a decree to the people for them not to eat or drink anything for a period of time. It says that they repented of the wickedness and the violence that they were doing. Oh, this was great. Jesus said they repented. What is the definition of repentance? To turn from in mind and in action evil. Any type of evil. It was wickedness and violence here. And God forgave them. And this is just like Jeremiah chapter 18, where we learn the nature of conditional prophecy. The prophecy was, you're going to die. Unless what? Unless you repent. Well, they repented, so they didn't die. Conditional prophecy, and that's the nature of Bible teaching in general. Chapter 4, you have Jonah's, we can say sadly here, there's an attitudinal problem here. And not many sermons have been preached on this. Jonah did not want these people to repent, because if they repented, he knew that God would forgive them. And he knew they would be spared, but they were the arch enemies of the Jewish people at that time. You remember the rest of the story, when he went up on the side of the hill, we're told there, east of the city, and he would wait to see what happened, but he was hoping for destruction, is the problem here. Then we have the fourth miracle, the shade plant. And the worm that God calls to eat the plant in order to teach Jonah a lesson. And the book ends on that note. So there are some large lessons in there. It's good to study these things, to be reminded of things like the Lord's comments, his commentary on the book of Jonah. Could be that there's someone here this morning who has not obeyed the Lord. Look at what Jonah tried to do. He tried to avoid his responsibility. I think people do this all of the time. One of the great lessons of the book of Jonah is there's no escape from it. There's no escape from responsibility. And we have responsibilities today based upon general teaching, general application. In other words, in Jonah's case, it was special, it was specific. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to them and tell them to repent, or they would be destroyed. Well, God has not told any of us in here in this room here today to do that, nor has he told anyone on the earth to do that. No one's under those special obligations. Would it be good to go to Nineveh? If you could go find Nineveh, go there in that area and preach? Yeah, that would be good. So we're under general instructions. But interestingly, regardless of whether it's specific, special, or generic, there's no escape from our duty. There's no escape from our responsibility. And that's true today. We hope today you'll think about that. There's nowhere to run or hide from God's instructions. They're still going to be there when we get to wherever we're going, whether that's in our minds or in our location, physical location, won't matter about that. God is still going to be there, and we're still answerable to Him. If you need to obey the Lord today, Jesus said, Jesus told the people, you need to think about Jonah. Think about the time of Jonah. Judgment is coming. We want to be prepared for that. We hope today, if you need to obey the Lord, you'll do so. You'll do so on the basis of your faith, basis of your repentance, your acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus, that He's the Son of God. We call that the confession and baptism, immersion. Word means immersion, always means immersion. Immersion in water for the remission of sins. Come forward if you need to do that today.
All to Jesus.